Luke chapter 4. Today we're going to look at verses 14 through 30 together. If you'll notice, Luke chapter 4 is quite the long chapter, so that's why we're breaking it up. Otherwise, we'd be here, if we did it all at once, we'd be here until it's warm again, so we decided to break it up a little bit. But if you remember last week, we discussed Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and how that prepared the way for his earthly ministry, how God used that to prepare him for what's to come, and this morning we'll look at exactly how that took place. So again, Luke chapter 4. Starting in verse 14, and we will read together through verse 30. Verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover the sight of the blind, to set liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he said to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all who spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth, and they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up there 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all the synagogues were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." We're going to stop there this morning. And we see again in verses 14 and 15, as we looked at the first 13 verses last week, we saw Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And once the Spirit had led him through that and led him out of that, it was time for his earthly ministry to begin. And we see that take place. And in verses 14 and 15, we see Jesus go to Galilee. So it says that Jesus returned in the Spirit. And if you remember last week, we saw evidence that Jesus was filled with the Spirit. And that's how he successfully navigated through the temptations and the trials. And now that he has been filled with the Spirit, we see him walking in the Spirit as his ministry begins. But I want you to think, and again, we can only think in human terms, not in Jesus terms, but imagine the confidence after successfully fleeing the devil and his temptations and his trials. Imagine the confidence of walking in the Spirit in that moment. One might say that he was marching in that confidence that he could take on anything the world has to offer because of what he just endured with the enemy himself. And perhaps we can be encouraged by that this morning. If we are able to go through and resist the temptations and the trials of the enemy, then it seems like we can take on anything, especially what other people have that come against us. But this isn't just any person. This is Jesus. And he goes, and his first stop is Galilee. And at this time, there were thought to be about 3 million people in Galilee. You see, this wasn't Jesus rolling through Westlake. Jesus was going to New Orleans at this point. It was showing that Jesus had much bigger plans in mind. He had a big mission in mind. If this was his first stop after being prepared for the ministry, then this was a look at what was to come within his ministry. He's showing that he had a big mission in mind, and we get a look at his custom is to go to the synagogues and show that that is his mission. He was heavy on teaching the Word of God, on reading the Word of God together and teaching it together. Perhaps Christians as a whole need to get back to this mission that was Jesus' mission, to preach and teach the Word of God, to understand the truth of God's Word. Perhaps Christians need to get back to that mission. Perhaps churches need to get back to that mission. May we be believers. May we be a church that stays true to Christ's mission. We see he does that in Galilee, and then in verses 16 and 17, we see him travel to Nazareth. Now, this is him rolling through Westlake. He was brought up in Nazareth. He travels to Nazareth, a homecoming of sorts, known by the village that he lived in, and he was trained there as a carpenter. Again, Jesus returning home, a reminder of his humble beginnings. It's one thing to go and teach in Galilee and be popular and important in Galilee. It's something else to go to Nazareth and be somebody popular and important in Nazareth, because what good can come from Nazareth? Who cares about Nazareth? But that is where Jesus went. A reminder of his humble beginnings. This man was born in an obscure town. He was placed in a feeding trough, and now a humble reminder of who he is and who he came from, a carpenter from a no-name village. And we see, as was his custom, he read. Again, Jesus prioritized gathering with God's people for worship. Did you catch it? Even Jesus saw the importance of going to church, gathering together, and fellowshipping with believers. This was his custom. The first thing he did in any city that he went to is he went to church to fellowship with the believers. And it's funny, because if anybody had an excuse to miss church, it would be Jesus, right? We might understand if Jesus felt the need that he didn't have to go to church that morning, but he prioritized it. I wonder if cold weather or football games or late night would have ever kept him from going to church on Sunday. It doesn't look like it. And here we see in Nazareth that Jesus arrives and is essentially the guest preacher that morning. The typical order of service during this time was prayer and praise, the reading of the word, and then a sermon and teaching that followed it. Maybe that sounds familiar. Jesus would read, in this specific instance, from the book of Isaiah, and he would teach on it in his hometown in front of his friends and family. And I tell you, speaking from experience, not as Jesus experienced, but there is a little bit of a difference between standing up in front of people and speaking and standing up in front of your family and friends that have known you your whole life and speaking. I can think of some times where I've had the opportunity to present God's word, and I had doctorates and professors and people like that that were there, and I did just fine. But the moments my parents and my little brothers and sisters were there, something was completely different. So maybe Jesus is feeling this a little bit, because as he's looking out into the crowd, it's not in Galilee where there's hundreds of thousands of people and religious leaders. He's looking out and he's seeing his mother, his father, his friends, his family, that person down the street that's known him since he was in diapers, Jesus returning home. But the bulk of our passage today, in verses 18 through 22, we see Jesus read from Isaiah chapter 61 and explain it and give a little bit of a sermon that goes with it. And we see how that sermon was taken. So maybe there's some encouragement for some preachers in there that not all your sermons are going to be home runs. But we see, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, remember that Jesus is reading from the book of Isaiah. He was given a scroll of Isaiah, found this specific passage, and hopefully you'll catch on as to why. But this passage, Isaiah is recording the words of the proclaimed Messiah. Again, remember that everybody was waiting for the Messiah to come, to return, the person that God had instituted to come and make everything right. That's exactly who everybody was waiting for. So it's interesting Jesus picks this, where the Messiah is essentially speaking in first person. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," foreshadowing the bold, bold claim that he is about to make at the very end. And even continuing on, that he, the Lord, anointed me. In the Old Testament, people were anointed with oil to signify their service to the Lord. But you see, it wasn't the oil that made them able to serve the Lord, but the Spirit working within them. And as we saw last week, we see through Jesus' temptation and what he does that the Spirit of the Lord is in him. But for Jesus, it's different, because the Spirit of the Lord is him. He is the Spirit. He is God. The oil was there to represent the Spirit working through somebody, But again, the Spirit was the one working. Again, shameless plug for our Wednesday night study about the Holy Spirit that we'll be starting here soon. But the oil, in this instance, was an outward symbol of an inward change or an inward power that is taking place. So the same idea as the ordinances we observe, like baptism and communion. It's not the water that saves. It's not the wafer or the juice that saves. It's what it represents. And here, the oil does the same. But in this passage, we see the Messiah speaking in first person about who he is and what he is to do. And he announces his mission in this part of Isaiah. And I want you to catch this. To preach the gospel, to preach the good news, to heal the brokenhearted, to bring liberty to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, to bring liberty to those who are oppressed. Now, looking at this passage, perhaps we can see as we read about the mission of the Messiah, we can understand why those who were waiting for the Messiah were waiting for somebody to come and to take over on a political scale and in a military way. Because you look at some of these, you can heal the brokenhearted. The people were very brokenhearted because of their captivity and the way that they were living life. Liberty for the captives. They were captive to the Roman Empire at this point in time. Recover the sight of the blind. Liberty to those who were oppressed. They felt very oppressed at that time. And so maybe we can understand as that was read, as that's what they were waiting for when they referred to the Messiah. But remember what we talked about last week, the importance of understanding the Bible and its context, the importance of true biblical doctrine, because we have the full context today, right? We know who the Messiah is and what he's ultimately going to do. So we understand that everything mentioned there was meant in a spiritual way, not necessarily a physical way. To preach the good news, to heal the brokenhearted, Jesus certainly did that. He certainly gave liberty to the captives, but not in the way that they were thinking of. He gave liberty to those captive by their sin, recovering the sight of the blind. He did that physically, but he also recovered the sight of those that were spiritually blind. Liberty to those who were oppressed. They were oppressed, but Jesus came and gave liberty to those who were oppressed by their sin and their selfishness. You see, we understand today what this was meant. We understand today that this was meant in a spiritual way, yet there's still an entire group of people today that are still waiting for the return of the Messiah, because when they look at that passage and they look at that mission, they feel that Jesus didn't meet the guidelines for the Messiah. He didn't give liberty to the captives. He didn't lead them out of their captivity of Rome. He didn't give liberty to those who were oppressed. But that's not exactly what the Messiah was meaning. Again, biblical theology is important. Understanding the Bible and its context is important. We hit on that last week, but again, Jesus talking about that, because again, he's reading about the Messiah. We'll see the claim he's about to make and say that, wait a second, maybe this is closer than you think. This passage describes the year of the Lord being ushered in, and this is talking about what's known as the year of Jubilee. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 25. But per tradition, in the year of Jubilee, slaves were set free. Debts were forgiven. Maybe you can catch on to some of the spiritual symbolism that's going on there. It's interesting to note here as well that Jesus actually stops in this part of Isaiah 61. He doesn't teach the entire passage of Isaiah 61. He stops here because if you look in Isaiah 61, the rest of the passage is about when the Messiah is going to return. The second coming of the Messiah. He's going to come and he's going to preach the good news, heal the brokenhearted, provide liberty for the captives, recover the sight of the blind, provide liberty to the oppressed. But then he's going to return again. And this is important because this is coming at a later time, correct? And so it's almost like Jesus is sticking a bookmark here and saying, we'll get to that in a second, but I want you guys to catch on what's happening right here. So he stops in the part talking about what the Messiah is going to come and do. And then he makes the bold claim as he sits down. He says, now today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now here comes the teaching part, right? The scripture was read, so the question naturally is going to be, okay, what does Joseph's son, the carpenter, what does he have to say about this? And here he makes a bold statement in which he answers two questions about this text in Isaiah 61. The age-old question, well, who is this Messiah? Sounds great, right? Liberty from oppression and captivity, healing and all of that. That sounds amazing. Who is it? And Jesus is answering, saying that he is the fulfillment of this. Okay, well, when is that going to happen? It sounds great. Liberty from oppression, healing, good news. When is that going to take place? And Jesus is answering that and saying that's actually happening right now before your very eyes. And it says here that the people that were listening marveled at his words and questioned, isn't this just Joseph's son? We see an implication here that Jesus continues to speak and to teach on this, that we don't get necessarily the verbatim of everything that he said and taught, but it implies that Jesus continued to speak on this issue with grace, but also with knowledge. They took notice of the way Jesus spoke and the love and the grace that came from him. And again, this was somewhat shocking because this wasn't some impressive, eloquent speaker. This is Joseph's son. They know Joseph. They've lived with Joseph. They've seen this Jesus grow up, right? It's almost like they're saying, wait a second, isn't this Joseph's son, the kid that grew up on 1234 Nazareth Lane? I've known him for a long time. He's grown up. I've seen him. But listen to him and how he reads and speaks about the scriptures. That's not a direct quote. That's just what I assume that they would say. But then to go on and make a very bold claim that he is the fulfillment of these prophecies, that is a little bit different. Because on one hand, they were impressed with how he spoke. They were impressed with his presence. They were impressed with his grace and the way that he did. But on the other hand, it was probably a little uncomfortable that the kid from down the street was claiming to be equal to God. The kid that they've seen grow up, the kid that they've seen learn the trade of carpentry from his father. I mean, think about that for a second. Imagine if someone you had known their entire life all of a sudden said, hey, and he's reading from scripture and says, actually, that's me. Might look at him and say, okay, what happened in the carpentry area? Did you hit your head on something? Did something go wrong? You would think that they're crazy. You would think that they're a little weird or out there. So again, maybe we should give the people of this time a little bit of grace for not recognizing what was right in front of them. Because as impressed as they were, this was the kid from down the street that they've known their entire lives proclaiming and saying that he is God. That's a crazy claim to make. And in this time, making crazy claims like that gets you killed. They marveled at his words, but they said, isn't this Jesus' son? But it doesn't end there, but maybe we can at least identify a little bit. I don't know about you, but kids say some weird things sometimes, right? Younger folks say some weird things sometimes. So they're looking at this kid, essentially, because Jesus is only about 30 at this point, and they're looking at him, and they say, hey, I remember you when you were like this big, right? I'm not sure that you're God. That's kind of crazy. That's kind of wild. This is just Jesus, the kid, right? So again, maybe we can sympathize and understand a little bit that they didn't understand it right there in that moment. And so whether this was said publicly or not, we don't necessarily get clarification in Scripture, but what we do know is in verses 23 through 27, Jesus answers their objections. Whether they said it out loud, whether they were just thinking it, Jesus knew they were slightly uncomfortable with what was taking place. It's mentioned that Jesus had performed miracles in Capernaum, and if we look in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 through 4, we'll see a lot of those take place. And so word had spread about this Jesus who was performing these miracles and who was doing these amazing things and was well known. And again, this is Jesus, the kid that grew up down the street from you and from me. And so it's implied here that the people wanted Jesus to prove his claims by doing the same kind of signs and miracles that he had done before. Now note, if you remember what we talked about last week, there was somebody else who really wanted Jesus to perform some things to prove who it was he said he was the entire time. There's some interesting parallels to what Jesus just went through, what we spoke about last week, where Satan asked him to do some very similar things. Hey, if you just turn this stone into bread, people will believe you. Hey, if you throw yourself down from the pinnacle and call the angels, that will prove you are who you said you are. If Jesus resisted those temptations from the devil, then surely people were not going to be too much of an issue. And then the words are said, no prophet is accepted in his own country or his own town. You see, it was easy for the people of Nazareth to not understand and reject Jesus because for 30 or so years, he was just a normal dude like they were. He was just a normal kid that grew up. He was a normal young man that was doing what normal young men did. But thankfully, Jesus wasn't here to please Nazareth. He wasn't here to be accepted by Nazareth. Again, we see that they're basically saying, hey, we've heard about all you've done in Capernaum. And if you're going to do all that crazy stuff and healing and things for Capernaum, then surely you can do some of that stuff for Nazareth, your hometown, where you're from, to the people you know and love, to help us understand and to prove who you are. It's almost like they were expecting Jesus to do some of these things because of the fact that he was one of their own. But thankfully, again, Jesus wasn't here to please Nazareth. He wasn't here to appease the people. He was here to please God and to fulfill a mission. And so there's a note here for pastors, teachers, Sunday school leaders, ministry leaders. The call is to please God. So if your congregation, your Sunday school class, or somebody you know maybe thinks things should be done a little bit different or has something to say, the reminder here is we are called to please God. And if you've done that, you've done your job. Your call is to please God. It's not to please your class. It's not to please your congregation. The call is to please God. I was encouraged by that this week. And so those of you here that serve and that teach and that lead, I hope you can be as well. Again, the idea that Jesus' audience wanted some special treatment, some favor, because he was one of them. As they mention things that take place in the time of Elijah and Zarephath and Nahum, again, interesting parallel to there's a lot of times in today's society that people think they deserve special privileges from their pastors and their leaders and teachers because of who they are and how long they've been there. But that is not the way that things work. He's citing Elijah and Elisha as examples because the reason those examples are there is there were prophets like Elijah and Elisha that came and said the very same things that Jesus was saying, and even they were rejected by those that they were speaking to. See, it's interesting as we move along that even Gentiles, those who were not the chosen people of God, those who were different, those pesky, smelly, gross Gentiles, they were understanding. They were changing their lives around, yet those closest to Jesus couldn't see it, couldn't do it. You would think of all people that Jesus' own village, that Jesus' own people, they should be the ones that accepted him first, right? They should be the ones that accepted him, that were excited about him, but it's always, or usually, the unwanted, undeserving outcasts that do. In this case, it was the Gentiles. The Gentiles were getting it, and Jesus' own people were not. But again, maybe that's good news for you and me, because most, if not all of us in here, are Gentiles. And we are the unwanted, the undeserving, and the outcast. But this Jesus, this Messiah, came for you and came for me. At the end of this passage, verses 28 to 30, we see Jesus' escape of what's about to take place, because obviously this was just the start of what he was going to do. It says when he had done these things, they were filled with wrath. You see, Jesus didn't do any of the miracles that they wanted him to do. Jesus didn't give them the name of the Messiah and the time frame of the Messiah that they believed and that they wanted. Because again, how is a carpenter from Nazareth going to liberate us from our oppression? How is a carpenter from Nazareth going to heal us? And because none of that was what they wanted to hear, they were filled with wrath. They were upset at the implications, not only that the kid from down the street that they'd known for so long claimed to be God himself, but there's also an implication that, wait a second, God loves the Gentiles just as much as he loves you and me? That can't be right. God loves those people, those smelly, those gross, those Gentiles that we want nothing to do with. The implication that God loves them as much as he loves us, wait a second. But again, thankfully, Jesus, his aim was to please God, not to please Nazareth. You know, there's jokes that go around among pastors and leaders that, you know, if Jesus gets run away for a sermon that he did that they didn't agree with or get along with, then maybe we can give ourselves some grace this morning that not every sermon, again, is going to be a home run. Because if even Jesus preaches a sermon and is met right after, hopefully there's not going to be any filled with wrath or angry mobs wanting to throw our pastors off a cliff. But you never know. But that's what we see here. They were filled with wrath. Jesus didn't say what they wanted him to say. Jesus didn't do what they wanted him to do. So therefore, Jesus was not the pastor, the teacher, the leader that they wanted. But if Jesus was doing what God wanted him to do, and we know that he did, then he was doing exactly what he was supposed to do. So if you're upset with, again, your preachers, your teachers, those that are called to lead, if you may not like the way that they're doing things, maybe you're filled with wrath for what they say because they don't do or say what you want them to say, perhaps you should seek if they're serving the God that has called them to that. And if that's the case, maybe they're on the right path, even if it's not what we agree with. Jesus' aim was to please God. Jesus could have easily walked in there and told Nazareth exactly what they wanted to hear and said, hey, because you're my people, I'm going to do all these signs and heal all of these afflictions and do all of these things to prove to you who I am. But that was not what God wanted them to do. And they were filled with so much wrath that they wanted to throw him off of a cliff, is what it says here. And this is important to note because this was the first step in the stoning process in this culture. In this time where somebody did something that was blasphemous or somebody said something that was not agreed with among everybody, they would stone them to death. And the first step was to push them off of a cliff so that they would be rendered immobile. And once they were rendered immobile, then they will pelt them with rocks over and over until their life leaves them. And we see some interesting foreshadowing again. Jesus claiming, hey, that Messiah that Isaiah chapter 61 talks about, that is me. And we are starting this right now. But there's some foreshadowing because Jesus came to proclaim the truth in love, doing nothing wrong, and they wanted to kill him. Does that sound familiar? Proclaiming truth, doing nothing wrong, loving the people, but they wanted to kill him. And then there's some irony here in how this all ends up, because remember, part of the reason why they were so mad and upset is that he wouldn't perform signs and miracles. But if you look in the final verse of what we looked at today, Jesus escaped a mob that was trying to kill him totally untouched. So maybe there was a miracle that was done in the process. Who said God doesn't have a sense of humor? Right, we're so upset that Jesus isn't doing signs, isn't doing what we want, isn't proving that he is the Son of God. He has a whole town that basically has a wanted poster for Jesus, and they want his head on a spike. They want him gone, and the miracle of him escaping totally untouched takes place. Interesting to note there. Because you know what Jesus could have easily done? He could have jumped off the cliff and called a bunch of angels to come to his rescue. He could have performed signs and said, look at me, right? I'm proving to you, look how great that I am. I'm doing things that I've done in Capernaum. And he did those things because those pesky Gentiles didn't have the knowledge of the Messiah and the scriptures that the people of Nazareth did and should have picked up on. Jesus could have easily done that. He could have jumped off. He could have called in angels. He could have done anything that says, look at me. But you know whose idea that was? The enemies. Just days before. Say, hey, Jesus, if you really want to prove who you are, do all these things that draw attention to yourself. But that's not what Jesus' mission was. Not to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to the one who sent him. To draw attention to the one who would ultimately provide the way of liberty for their oppression. Isn't it interesting how Scripture often has these full circle moments? Again, because we're not talking about the temptation of Jesus specifically here in this passage, but there's a lot of tie-ins to what we just read. It's almost like there's a divine author stringing it all together exactly how it's supposed to be. So there's some reminders for us to pick up this morning, some things to remember. We need to remember the humble beginnings that Jesus came from. We see that he came from an obscure village. He was placed in a feeding trough. He was from Nazareth. Nobody cared about Nazareth. He came from humble beginnings, but he was called to do great things. You know, in society today, it's really easy to feel small and insignificant in the grand scheme of things. There's always a family that looks like they've got it put together better than we do. There's always a church that looks like they've got it figured out more than we do. There's always a small group or Sunday school class that looks like they're doing better than ours. If you're feeling small and insignificant this morning, be encouraged that that's good news, because that's exactly who Jesus came for. That's exactly who that Messiah that we read about in Isaiah chapter 61 came to help, to heal, to liberate. Jesus came from humble beginnings and was called to do great things. You and I are from humble beginnings because we are Gentiles outside of the special called Jewish people. But even so, God loved us so much that we are included in his plan. Another thing to remember and look at is hopefully you noticed some parallels to what we talked about last week in Jesus' temptation. Last week was all about preparing himself for what God wanted him to do. And this week we're starting to see some of that take place. Some of the lessons learned, some of the things understood from the difficulties and the trials were put into place just days later as the ministry began. So may this serve as an encouragement for you and for me that whatever temptations we face, the trials that we endure, they are there to help us prepare for what God has for us down the road. And another reminder that our call and our mandate is not to tell the people what they want to hear, but is to tell people the truth. Our mandate and our call is to please God, is to do what God wants us to do, not what our neighbor wants us to do, what somebody in one of our classes wants us to do, what our parents even sometimes want us to do. Our reminder is to please God, not those around us. So the fact of the matter is, if there's some people upset with you, but you know that you're doing what God has asked, you're actually doing all right. People are going to be upset. People are not going to understand. But if we fulfill the mandate that God has given us, not to tell people what they want to hear, not to appease people so that they won't get mad at you, but to tell them the truth, that is what we are to do. Again, Jesus read about the Messiah, and he said, hey, this is me. This is fulfilled in your hearing. Not only is this Messiah me, but this is happening right here and right now. You see, he has given us the same, and we can respond. And ironically here, it's almost backwards, because we can respond like the people of Nazareth. We can respond like Jesus' own people and say, that's crazy. That's absolutely crazy. Why would anybody believe that? Or we can respond like those pesky, smelly Gentiles, and we can trust in him. You see how that's backwards? We see that all the time in Scripture. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector comes to mind, right? You would think that the Pharisee is the one that's going to get it right, that understands, because we don't like tax collectors. Have you met those people? They cheat, they lie, they steal. But in that moment, it's flipped on its head. The tax collector is the one actually doing the right thing, and the Pharisee's mistaken. And here we see it again, because at face value, if you were to look at the people of Nazareth versus Gentiles, the people of Nazareth should have it figured out. Those Gentiles, they're just lost in their ways. But here, the response is almost flipped on its head. So when Jesus clearly lays out for you and for me that he is the Messiah, that he is the only way to a restored relationship with God, that yes, we are sinful, messed up, and broken people separated from God because of the sin and the selfishness in our lives. And he says, but I've loved you so much that I sent my son to pay the payment that you never could. When Jesus says that, we have two responses. We can call it crazy and say, that sounds a little wild. That sounds a little out there. I'm not sure that I believe that. I'm a good person, right? I do more good than I do bad. Unfortunately, that's not how it works, because any blemish on our record means that we are not worthy. But Jesus, this Messiah, the Jesus of the Bible, he is worthy, and he paid a payment that we never could. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, what approach are we going to take? Are we going to say it's crazy? Are we going to be filled with wrath and run him out because he didn't answer the prayer, our prayers, the way that we wanted? Because the truth of his word rubs us a little bit the wrong way, because I do act like that sometimes, even though your word says not to. You see, it's easy to look at this and say, man, they really should have figured it out. They should have known who Jesus was. They shouldn't have rebuked him. They shouldn't have wanted to run him off. But how often do you and I do the same? Maybe you've been doing that for a long time in your life. Maybe you've been against this idea of Jesus and a relationship with God. And if that's the case, may God continue to work on your heart this morning. But even for those that have been at this a long time, it's really easy to get in the routine of things. And every now and then we hear something that we don't necessarily want to hear. Jesus doesn't do something the way that we want him to do it, and we are still filled with that same kind of wrath. May we be reminded that our call and our mandate is to please God, not people. May we respond in the way that is asked of us, and ironically in this part, respond the way that the Gentiles did, in repentance and belief, turning from our wicked ways and turning to the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is worthy. Will you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time to gather and to look into your word. We thank you for the clarity of the New Testament and who the Messiah is and what he is here to do. Father, we have the benefit of having the whole story, the big picture, so we know, even when reading passages about the Messiah in the Old Testament, we understand, or hopefully should understand, that your son Jesus is the fulfillment of that. That you loved us so much that even in the midst of our sinfulness and our selfishness and our brokenness, you sent your son to share the good news, to heal the brokenhearted, to liberate those from their oppression and their captivity, to restore the blindness of those who are spiritually blind. Father, may we understand that that Messiah is the same Jesus of the Bible. And if that's the case, may we respond in the way that we should. Father, we see a lot of examples from Jesus here into how to handle various situations. But may we remember that our call as believers, as Christ followers, is to please you and to honor you and to glorify you in all things. May we not give that up just to make sure that people aren't mad at us. May the truth be more important than our feelings. May the truth be more important than how we're viewed by other people. May the truth be more important than even ourselves. Because the reality is, eternity is at stake. Do we care more about how people view us or where they spend their eternity? Father, may that burden us this week as we leave from here. We see Jesus wasn't worried about what Nazareth thought of him. He was worried about if he was fulfilling the mission that you had sent him. May we as believers and as a church fulfill the mission that you have given to us, not caring about what culture and society or even people think about us, as long as we are in line and doing with what you have called us to do. Father, may we believe, as these in Nazareth did not, that the Messiah mentioned in these passages is Jesus, is your son, is God in flesh. And may we go from here to wherever you have us this week and boldly proclaim the truth, the good news, that Jesus is the way, the only way to a restored relationship with you. Father, we love you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray this morning. Amen.